We are in John 19, verses 28 through 42 this morning. We're wrapping up the passion of Christ. It began in a garden, it ends in a garden, and it corrects a problem from a garden. Our passage today centers on John's firsthand recollection of Christ's actual death on the cross, followed by his burial, very close to where he was crucified. And so my prayer today is that the Holy Spirit would reveal the truth to us, that it would take root in us and it would change us. So why don't we stand together one more time for the reading of God's Word, John 19, verses 28 through 42. The Scripture says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So in my PowerPoint here, there's a couple of pictures. It didn't come all that great. This church, it's the top picture is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's got a nice label on the bottom that says Holy Sepulchre. It's in Jerusalem. It's very likely that this was the place where Jesus was crucified and that he was buried. It didn't come out. It came out better on my computer than it did here on the screen, so I'll just have to ask you to bear with me. So for those of you who don't know, my wife and I both, we were career Navy sailors, so I've got a little Navy story for you this morning. The U.S. Navy has strict standards for its warships. Every 5 years or so, these warships undergo inspections conducted by something called the Board of Inspection and Survey, or NSERV for short, to determine if those strict standards are being completed, or if they're being met. Ships and their crews spend a year and a half getting ready for these inspections by correcting failures to equipment, perfecting operations of that equipment, ensuring their spaces are clean, material conditions are complete, and so forth. It's a lot of work. Communion with God also requires exact standards, perfect standards of holiness, that are far more important than long-lasting than a ship's warship's combat readiness. The problem is that no matter how hard we try to clean ourselves up, to do more Christian things, to try harder, to read our Bible more, we can never make ourselves complete in Christ. We can never make ourselves fit to be Christians. But thanks be to God that in Christ, all the righteous requirements for salvation are perfectly met. They're complete in Jesus. And that's the whole point of our message today. Actually, I'm a little bit remiss. Inside the bulletin, particularly for you visitors, there's a little sermon outline with fill in the blanks and so forth. Please use that to track the sermon today so you don't get lost. The main idea today, hopefully you can read this, is that Christ's work on the cross completed for all time. For all time, the righteous requirements that accompany our salvation. Your salvation carried with it requirements that had to be met in order for you to be saved that you can never meet yourself. We need only repent from our sin and believe in Him to experience this new life. Do you believe that this morning? Amen. That's good. Now, there's two realities that impact our salvation that we have to believe in. We have to believe that Jesus was truly God, that He was truly man, and that if you believe in what He did for you, you will be transformed. Okay, so the first thing is that Christ's work on the cross, it proved He is God. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because God can't die. But His work on the cross proved He is God. As God, Jesus knew the cost of sin. And as God, He knew, and only He knew, when that cost had been paid. As God, Jesus knew as He hung on that cross that God's requirement for justice and mercy were complete in Him. Those are attributes of God. His justice is just as equal and powerful as His mercy. And they came together in Jesus who was on the cross for us. His work on the cross made us fit to be His people because His work bore our punishment for our sin. And His work made it possible for God's steadfast love and kindness to be shown to us. Now, that word fulfilled, it appears three times in this passage. So let's take a look at it. The word fulfilled in the New Testament Greek usually, maybe 9 times out of 10, or better than that, this Greek word called pleroma. Now, pleroma is like if you take a glass and you start filling that glass with water. When it at the very exact point that the water overflows the edge, that's pleroma. But John uses a different word. John uses the word teleo, and it means to accomplish something, to complete something, not merely to end it, but to bring it to perfection or its destined goal, to carry it through. That's from Spiros Zodiades. John uses the perfect. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek grammar. I feel like I'm in my zone a little bit since I passed those exams, and this church helped put me through school, so I'm going to give you a little bit back today. Is that okay? Just a little bit. This word, teleo, it has an interesting Greek conjugation to it, and it's something called the perfect passive indicative sense. What perfect means is that something happens in the past, but its effects are felt today. Passive means that I don't have to do this thing, it happens for me. And indicative means that it happened in reality. This is not something, this is not an idea, it's something historical. In other words, Jesus really died on the cross. What He did on the cross happened in history, but its impact is still felt today, and it's something that He really did. And as God, He knew that the cost was paid, and He knew when it was paid. Jesus knew when the work was done. I'm a little bit behind here. Jesus knew when the work was done. John uses two words that indicate this sort of chronological aspect to His passion. After Jesus saw that the requirements had been met, and when He received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Then He bowed His head up and gave up His spirit. Isn't that interesting? The amount of control and detail that Jesus was working through there. He was in control of His own life. The cross didn't kill Him. The cat of nine tails didn't kill Him. The nails didn't kill Him. Jesus gave up His life. He was in control of it. And he knew the details of what He was doing. Jesus was handling all of that on the cross. Some of us are a little closer to glory than others, and we have questions about assurance. I get them all the time. In fact, the closer we go, the closer we get to the end of our time here on earth, the more we worry about assurance. We feel like if we have all the details, if we know how everything is going to go, how everything is supposed to go, then we will have more comfort. I want to tell you this morning that all those details that you're worried about have been completed in full, once and for all. You know, when our family is on a long trip, Levi, in the back there, likes to keep the map up on the central console of the truck, and it indicates how much time we have left until till we reach our destination, and that's a comfort for him. You and I don't have a console in front of us that tells us when heaven is going to happen, or when our final day on earth is going to be. But there's no greater assurance of salvation than believing that Jesus didn't depart from this earth until it was his time, and he knew when it was time. That meant he had control over his own life. He was not killed. He was and is God. Don't waste your life. Please listen to me. Don't waste your life worrying about or asking about assurance of salvation, but instead apply your life to showing gratitude for the salvation that you've received, and tell other people about it. Christ's death not only revealed his divinity, but it also proved his humanity, which is my next point today. Christ's work on the cross proved that he is man. It proved that he's God, and it proved that he's man. Certainly, God can't die, but man can die. John took pains to communicate that Jesus showed that he was human, and that he experienced thirst, and that he died, and to show how that death was verified. So the first thing we see in the scripture here, our passage today, is that he experienced thirst. He did this to fulfill Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." That was a Psalm of David. The reality of that thirst points to the fact that Jesus was completely human. And as a human, he experienced fatigue and lack. Have you ever experienced fatigue? Have you ever experienced lack? If so, Jesus also knows what that feels like. Why is it important to see Christ's humanity? Why is it important for you to know that Jesus was God and man? For one thing, only a human being could die for you. It wasn't possible. If you read the book of Hebrews, it'll tell you that it's not possible that for all time the blood of bulls and goats and so forth could ever expiate your sin, could ever truly cleanse you from that sin that you have. A person had to die for you. A human being had to die for you. But the problem was that no human being on earth came into this world without sin, except for Jesus. And it had to be a sinless sacrifice. But in John's time, there was a problem with a lot of Greek thinking it was impossible that something divine and something material could coexist at the same time. And so there were heresies that had begun sprouting up that denied the humanity of Christ. And Paul was dealing with this 30 or 40 years before the writing of John. So by the time AD 80, 90, almost to the second century AD, John, who was pastoring a church in Ephesus, was dealing with heresies all the time that denied the existence of Jesus' humanity. But Hebrews 9:22b says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Unless Jesus became a person, unless he clothed himself with flesh, there was no way that he could die for you. God and the Spirit cannot die. Only man could die. And so Jesus became man. He took on flesh and all that came with it, including thirst. Jesus truly worked for your salvation as he hung on that cross, and he was thirsty. He was beaten, and his body was shredded, and he was dehydrated. He experienced that because he's a human being. Now, Jesus not only proved by being thirsty that he was a human being, but he also proved by dying that he was human. Verse 30 says that he gave up his spirit. Actually, it says, he said, "It is finished," and then he bowed his head, and then he gave up his spirit. In the Navy, I had 27 years in the Navy. The first 7 years of my time, I was a hospital corpsman. I was a medic with Marines. And when the Marines move from one geographic location to another, they turn over their equipment to somebody else. When Christ died, he turned over his spirit to God, and his body died. That's how he died. But his death carries rich meaning. In verses 31 through 37, John makes 2 points about Jesus' humanity. The first was that it was real. Jesus was really dead. The religious leadership, they were worried about the bodies of Jesus and the others hanging on that cross because, according to the book of Deuteronomy, a body could not hang suspended overnight because it would bring curse to the land. Which is ironic because Jesus was up on that cross in the first place, carrying with it our curse. But there's a deeper spiritual meaning behind Jesus' humanity on display here, which is a fulfillment of the very Passover celebration that the Jews were worried about. The James Hamilton wrote in his commentary on the ESV, "The flow of blood and water from the piercing of Jesus' side, it fits with his identity as the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God from the foundation of the universe. But Jesus is also the fulfillment of the rock in the wilderness, providing something way better than water that kept his people alive all the way to glory. So when they pierced his side, that blood and water, it not only was for our atonement, but for our spiritual refreshing. The Old Testament prophets and psalmists, they pointed forward to this new exodus where we would be delivered not from people who would enslave us, but from sin and death that holds us slaves to itself. When Jesus died, his humanity provided atonement for sin, and his divinity provided a means of permanent restored communion with God. I want to say that again. We've been talking about his divinity and his humanity, but here's where it comes together. His humanity provided atonement for our sin, for your sin. But his divinity provides a means of permanent communion with God. That was the whole point of that blood and water coming out of his side. Only Jesus could do this. As God, Jesus had the power and authority to remove the stain of your sin and take it upon himself. As man, Jesus was tempted in every way. Without sin, he knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired. So that his blood would pay the price for our disobedience. And as a result, if you believe that this morning, if you believe that he is truly God, and if you believe that he's truly man, and that he came to this earth and he died for you and rose again for you, and that if you repent from your sin, the good news this morning is that you are transformed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new people of God, which is my third point. I keep forgetting to click to the second part there. Oops, sorry. Christ's work on the cross transforms lives. His work makes you different. It changes you. You can't make yourself anything. Remember what I said. When Jesus was on that cross, he said that all things were complete. Jesus saw that all things were complete. Everything that you need to be saved has been completed for you. But your transformation comes from believing in that. Jesus' death highlights what you used to be before you heard the gospel. And it also highlights what happens to us after we believe. But the first thing that happens when you hear the gospel is that you experience an awareness of your own sin. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and maybe something like this came out of their mouth? Are you a Christian? There's something different about you. Are you a Christian? And maybe you said yes or no or whatever. And usually the very next thing out of their mouth was, "Can you pray for me?" Has that ever happened to you? I think it's wonderful when that happens. It doesn't happen all the time. But what's happening is that the Holy Spirit flowing out of you, and it doesn't originate with you, it's something that happens as a result of being transformed by the gospel. Jesus said in John 7 that if you believe, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. When you walk around in your world, wherever your world is at, people sense something different about you. That's not anything that you do, it's something the Lord does through you. But the first thing that people feel when they don't know the Lord and they experience your witness or that the love of God flowing through you is a discomfort. They're uncomfortable around you. Or they don't know why they're uncomfortable, but there's something different about you. And they'll ask that. That is a clue to you, that's an indication to you, that they are realizing there's something wrong with them. His death highlights sinfulness. In verses 38 and 39, we see something very remarkable. Two people who were preoccupied with honoring Christ's body, who were not any of Jesus' open disciples, they weren't any of the 12, they were closet Christians. Have you ever heard of closet Christians? They believed in Jesus, but they stayed in the shadows. John says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a secret disciple. Now, all four Gospels talk about Joseph of Arimathea. But he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. Back in John 9, we talked about how that the Pharisees had issued some sort of proclamation that if anybody became a disciple of Jesus or if anybody believed in Jesus, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. That's like being kicked out of church. But more than that, their whole economic system was revolved around their place of worship. And they would be kicked out of that place of worship if they confessed a belief in Jesus. Believing in Jesus will cost you something down the road. And Nicodemus, John says he came by night earlier. Now, why did John mention this? Why does John talk about the sinfulness of these people? Why throw them under the bus? They're doing Jesus a solid, right? I mean, Joseph of Arimathea didn't have to go to Pilate. Nicodemus didn't have to go grab spices and take them. They could have just gone with the flow. Why throw them under the bus? He wrote that for you and for me, to show you and me where these people came from. You have to remember where you came from. We need to remember where we came from. Well, Jeff, I grew up in church. I don't remember a time where I wasn't a Christian. And that's a blessing. It really is a blessing. I don't know what to tell you to do except have faith that you were dead in your sin before you believed in Christ as your Savior and Lord. There was a time in your life where you came into this world completely complete enemies of God, and that you, when the day you believed, was an act of grace and mercy on God's part for you. That happened. John includes these facts about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus because for another reason. Sometimes being a believer means being secret. There was an email that came out this week about Bangladesh. There was 50 some odd churches that have been planted recently in Bangladesh. But because of the political turmoil over there, Christians and Hindus, it's a Muslim country, Christians and Hindus alike are being rounded up and killed. So those churches are underground. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were underground. It's human to feel that way. It's human to feel, well, I don't want to be a Jesus freak around people. I don't want to be called a Bible thumper. You know, I don't want to be called any of these things. So I'm just going to kind of be back. I'll let my little light shine, and that's going to be fine. But it's out of that darkness that the transforming of the light of God, of the gospel, is so contrasted. You see, Jesus' death, it produces transformation. You become a different person when you believe in Jesus. You really do. Joseph of Arimathea risked isolation when he went to make public his supplication for Christ's body. And so did Nicodemus. To touch his body in the first place meant that they were going to be ceremonially unclean for, I forget what it is, like a week, which is pretty big deal because if you recall, the Pharisees, they wanted the bodies taken down quickly so that their Passover wasn't defiled. The Pharisees, if you remember our study about the beginning of his passion, they wouldn't go into the Antonia fortress because they didn't want to be defiled because they wanted to be able to have the Passover feast. But here we are, have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are also connected, being willing to be defiled and to miss out on that celebration because of Jesus, because of what Jesus had done in their lives. There was no hiding what he did in their life. But Nicodemus' ministry caught me short this week. It was bugging me really bad because I've read this so many times, but I glossed over it so many times. These spices that he brought was a powerful gift, and I'll tell you why. The Gospels speak of this sinful woman in Luke 7 that came to Jesus at a party, at a dinner party, that Simon, this man called Simon the leper, this is in Luke 7. We're not in Luke 7 today, but just trust me on this. It's in Luke 7. And this woman comes in and she breaks open this ointment on Jesus' feet, and with her tears, she washes Jesus' feet, and with her hair, she wipes Jesus' feet clean. And Simon he was a Pharisee. Simon whatever disease he had, leper. Simon the leper. He was like, in his mind, he was saying, if this guy were legit, if he were a real prophet, he would know the manner of woman that was touching me, and he would have nothing to do with her. And so Jesus took an opportunity to explain something to Simon about forgiveness and love. He said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the Pharisee said, say it, Master. And so Jesus begins to tell Simon about these two people that owed money to this moneylender. One owed a little bit of money, and one owed a lot of money. They both go to the moneylender, and they say, we can't pay you back. Will you please forgive our debts? And the moneylender freely forgave both debts. So Jesus asked Simon the leper, which one of those debtors loved the moneylender more? And Simon said, I suppose the one whose debt was bigger. And Jesus said, you're right. I came into your house and you didn't clean my feet, and this woman has not ceased to shower my feet with her tears and wipe my feet with her hair. He contrasts the treatment that he received from Simon with this treatment that he received from this woman. And the point was that this woman realized how much sin that she had in her life. And her response to having been changed by the grace of God was this lavish love that she poured on Jesus that cost her quite a bit. How much did it cost her? Well, John 12 gives us an idea, because Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, broke up with another container of perfume and put it all over Jesus' feet. And the fragrance of it filled up the whole house. And that fragrance, that 1 pound of fragrance, or that perfume, cost a year's wages. 1 pound. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of a similar substance. Can you imagine 75 years worth of wages being spent on spices that Nicodemus put on Jesus's body, not to mention the fact that he touched his dead body and thus became defiled himself? In Japan last week, Ken and I and our family were in Japan last week, and I saw a bunch of grapes. You could hold them in your hand. They cost 27,000 yen, which is $182 for a bunch of grapes. Can you imagine a person who would be willing to pay $182 for a bunch of grapes? Only a person who's been transformed by the taste of those grapes. Nicodemus paid 75 years worth of money for the spices needed to honor Jesus' body. Nicodemus was a changed man because of Jesus, and his actions showed it. He didn't do that before, because earlier John makes a point to say that he came at night. Nicodemus went through this period where he became a believer over time. Maybe that's some of you. You can't think of a day, a one moment in your life where you became a Christian. It was just over time. But regardless of how you became a Christian, if you've truly been changed by the power of the gospel, your life ought to reveal it. That transformation ought to bring forth fruit in your life that's visible and tangible. And church, it ought to cost you something. It's not about money. I'm 51 years old. I got saved when I was 6, and for 45 years, I've never been in a church ever more giving than this church. It's not money. The most valuable commodity that you have is time. Some of you have less time than others. Some of you are looking at glory straight in the face. And maybe some of you have a lot of time left on earth. You don't really know. But that time is something that you can give to God. We should spend time on our families. We should spend time with our children, our grandchildren. But the most important thing is spending time on God, to give to God your time. And how do you give God your time? Is it church stuff? That's part of it. But Jesus talked about a place where he's had the lambs on his right hand and the goats on the left. And he said to this group, you were there for me when I was hungry. You were there for me when I was in prison. You were there for me when I was in need. And they said, when did we see you in need? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you hurting? Jesus said, when you did this for the least of these, for the person down on Jackson, or 32nd Street, or Washington, or on the north end, or on the south end of town, wherever you're living, where the need is, that's where the least of these is at. But if your life hasn't been transformed by the gospel, if you don't know anything about Jesus and you're just playing a religious game, then there's no expectation for you that you would have a transformed life. But if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then it's time for you to give back. Amen? Please accept this final encouragement from the book of Jude. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. That the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.